We just got back from Nebraska, where my family is, visiting them. We went back to celebrate, get this, my grandpa's 100th birthday. It was awesome. I think maybe I got a picture of my grandpa if we put that up on the screen. My grandpa is a bit of a legend. Doesn't that guy look good? He finally quit driving and playing golf at the age of 98. The dude is just a beast. He is going strong. And I love my grandpa. He's an incredible man. He's a really cool guy. He was voted the player of the decade for his accolades in basketball from the 1930s. And he went on, played college ball. He was once the high point man at Madison Square Garden in college in New York. So pretty cool guy and great stories. He's sitting there. You can't really see because of the glare, but the picture behind him is a picture of an F-6 Hellcat, which he flew in World War II as a fighter pilot. And so he's just an amazing man. But of all the things I love about my grandpa, the thing that I appreciate most about him is his faith and his love for God's word and his constant call and leadership for us as a family to be followers of Jesus Christ. He's left an incredible legacy. He's got 5 kids, 13 grandkids, a couple in the oven of great-grandkids, and so almost 30 great-grandkids. And at this point, everyone is a follower of Jesus. It's just been this transforming work that God did in this man that now I'm the benefactor of, and I just am so thankful for my Grandpa Thune. As I sat with him and as I said goodbye to him, maybe for the last time, the thing that he asked me, "Hey, are you still preaching? Are you preaching the word?" And Gramps, I'm still preaching. So open up your Bibles. Let's go. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. I want to give us a vision as a church for this year as we enter into 2020. I mean, are you guys ready for 2020? Got your resolutions dialed in? I'm actually just stoked. I'm full of faith. We sat around the table as a family and my parents and my brother and sister, and we shared, okay, what was a highlight from 2019? What are you hopeful for in 2020? And I just talked about you guys. I just talked about this amazing church that I have the privilege of being a part of and giving leadership to and just all that God's done. I mean, what an incredible year it was. Baptized 48 people. It's just incredible. It's just a record for us as a church. We're just excited to see God stirring and bringing life. Today, we'll start the year by baptizing another 3 more, the Gates girls, sisters. It's incredible that God continues to work in us and through us as a church. And so I look forward to 2020 and what God is going to do. And Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "For because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man." See, we were in a series in Romans throughout the fall. We went through the first 6 chapters, and Paul has been trying to help us understand his gospel. This letter is his magnum opus. It is Paul's theology, his explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus saves sinners. And he's trying to help his audience, the Roman church, to understand what it means to be in Christ, to be Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. And so he's been kind of explaining this old covenant reality, that God's people who received the law, they were under the law, they were sons of Adam, and they were condemned by their sin. But he says, now there's this new covenant. You can become sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. He goes on and says, "Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Church, this is what I would love for us in 2020, is that we who have received an abundance of grace would reign. How'd you like to reign in 2020? Anybody feel like they reign? That's what Paul's trying to offer us, though. He says, in Christ, you can reign. Yes, in the life to come, but right now in this life. But it comes down to who your king is. It comes down to who you're going to follow, who you're going to seek and give your life to this year. Listen to this quote by Rebecca Pippert. She says, whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. So what's going to be the Lord of your life this year? What are you going to seek in 2020? Because Paul has been trying to help us understand that we are born into sin. And then we quickly become participants in it. We're actually slaves to sin. But in chapter 6, he was saying in Jesus Christ, because of his work done at the cross for us, that we can actually become free. That we no longer have to live as slaves to sin. Chapter 6, he ended the chapter with this. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we once were slaves. We really had no option. We just gave over to our desires and we did what we wanted to do and we rebelled against God. But God in his grace pursued us. He offered us a way to be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you of a couple illustrations that we used in the fall just to help unpack this. We had our friend PJ Smythe come into town, and he gave us the illustration of the pig and the eagle. Do you remember that? It says, when we're born like little oinkers, just rolling around in the mud, up to no good, stuck and wallowing in our sin. But God, by his power, transforms us into a completely new creation. That we actually become eagles, that we soar with Christ, that we reign with Christ. And sometimes we get a little bit mixed up, we get a little confused because we still remember our pig days. And we accidentally plummet down and land in the mud. And Paul has been exhorting the church. He's like, don't go back to the mud. Why? Why would you return to the mud when you could soar in the sky? Amen. Recognize who you are. Mount up on the wings that God has given you in Christ. Another illustration I used as I preached through Romans 6 was just this idea of archery. It's a great sport, but as you draw and as you shoot, if you don't hit the bullseye, you miss the mark. And so often we come at the Christian life like archery, that we constantly see it as this needing to hit the mark, but God actually calls us and invites us in to the sport of surfing. That we actually live in an ocean of grace with endless waves riding in. And it's just an opportunity to catch another wave, to ride in the power and the Spirit of God. And when you fall, when you mess up, what do you land in? Grace. And it's just nonstop and endless God's love for us. And so this is what Paul has been trying to help us understand. He's been trying to help us change our mentality that we don't have to be slaves to sin, but that we can actually stand in the righteousness of Jesus and that we can reign in Christ. And now as we enter into Romans chapter 7, if chapter 6 was dealing with the issue of sin, now Paul is going to switch and he's going to talk about the law. He's going to talk about God's word and our relation to it and the Ten Commandments that God gave us. And he's going to say, how is it that a Christian should relate to the law? And the big idea that I want us to see this morning is that because we're united to Christ, we relate to the law differently. Because we have become sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, we're no longer bound to the law in the same way, and so we need to learn to relate to it in a new way. So let's pick up. I'm going to read our passage today is Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, and I'm going to read in a couple sections. So let's read 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So my first point this morning is that we have come out from under the burden of the law and joined to a better and a more fruitful partner. Paul's saying, imagine being married to a bad husband, to a bad spouse. This person is controlling. They're constantly telling you what to do. And then when you don't get it right, they point out your mistakes. Really? You're going to grab the toothpaste in the middle of the tube? Not from the bottom like you're supposed to? You take a glass out of the cupboard and you can't remember to close the cupboard door. Come on. Honey, the gas tank, it's empty again. You forgot to fill up. How do you keep messing up? And it's not that the person is necessarily bad. It's not that they're abusive. It's worse than that. They're always right. They're always right. They never make a mistake. They always do the right thing, but they constantly point out how you don't. And they never, ever lift a finger to help you. Sounds awful. And the problem is, you're stuck. You can't get out of it. You are in this marriage for life. And if you were to try to go out and get another spouse, you would continue to mess up. It would be adultery if you run after another spouse while you're still married. But if he gets hit by a bus, tragic. If he dies, now you're free to remarry. All right, now imagine being married to a better husband. He's just as perfect. He never messes up, but he loves you. He delights in you. He's constantly encouraging you. He comes along as you're trying to put that thing on the top shelf. He says, oh, let me get that for you. Honey, I got the dishes tonight. Cleaning things and bringing them into order is actually my specialty. He's constantly building you up and believing in you. See, the first husband, not only is it miserable to be married to that, your partnership together, it never actually does anything good. It just produces death. You think because he's perfect, it would be helpful and it would bring life, but it doesn't. It just makes you aware of your failure. You feel nothing but shame and condemnation. But this new husband, all of a sudden you start having success. You start to reign in life. He's with you and he's helping you and it's going better. All right, now listen, if you have been elbowing your husband in the rib for the last few minutes, stop it. If you're doodling buses in your notes, don't do that. Paul is not giving us marriage counseling here, right? This actually brings me great hope as a preacher. Even the great apostle Paul, his metaphors and illustrations are a little bit risky, and sometimes they break down. So we're not supposed to take away from this ideas about marriage. That would be a really bad deal. Paul, again, is using a word picture to help us understand legal stuff that is a spiritual reality. And he's been doing this throughout the letter. Paul wants us to understand that there's a consequence for sin. And that consequence is death, but through Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross, that we are justified before God. We're declared right and innocent, as if we had always obeyed. And so what Paul is saying is, when you are stuck in sin, it's like being married to a bad husband. You're under the law. All you feel is shame and condemnation. But when you come into Christ, it's as if you're married to the perfect, best, most encouraging spouse that you can imagine. But now in verse 4, Paul completely flips the metaphor. He says, it's not your husband that needs to die. It's not your wife that needs to die. It's actually you. You need to die. Look at verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. See, Paul is introducing a law of double jeopardy. It's just like the Fifth Amendment says, no person shall be subject for the same offense to be twice put in jeopardy of life and limb. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, you have already went to trial. You already received the death penalty. And when you entered into the waters of baptism, you were buried with Christ. You were executed. And now you have risen with Christ out of the waters of baptism, and you are in new life. You reign with Christ. Perfect. You don't have to be judged again. You don't have to return to being under the law and living condemned. You've been changed from a pig to an eagle, and you can soar. You have a better husband, a better partner. So when we return to being under the law, it's kind of like if you were a Marine and you had a terrible drill sergeant constantly barking out orders, telling you what a fool you were. Get out and give me 20 push-ups, you maggot. But then you're discharged. You serve your time. You get out and you are walking around as a free man, no authority over you, but you're at the grocery store, first week out. And you run into your drill sergeant. And immediately your heart starts beating. You start feeling all secure. And you just drop and start doing push-ups in the grocery store. You wouldn't do that, would you? No, it would be crazy if you did. Because you're no longer under his authority. He has no right, no control over you. You are a completely free person. And this is what Paul wants us to see. You belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit. See, it used to be that the law would provoke you. It would actually cause you to sin. It would bring up these evil desires in you, says verse 5. But now you are released from the law, verse 6. And Paul's writing, we have to remember the context in which he's writing into. He's writing to the church in Rome, but in that context, it's made up of a lot of Jews. And so what Paul's talking about is completely scandalous to this audience. He's saying, throw out the law. You're not under the law anymore. This would have been inconceivable to the Jewish audience. And so he continues to labor it and go back to it. And that, if you notice, as Paul writes, it's this circular argument where he repeats themes all the time. And it's because he wants people to understand their freedom. He wants Jews to understand you don't have to live under the law anymore. You don't have to get it perfect. You don't have to obey everything for God to love you. When Jesus went to the cross, the veil was torn. We can go directly to the Father because we're reconciled and we stand before the Father as if we were Jesus in the righteousness of Christ, completely justified and reconciled to him. And so he drives this over and over again because he wants them to understand it. The thing is, I don't think, church, that we're all that different to the Jewish audience that Paul is writing to. Isn't it so often that we come to Christ, we become Christians, we become followers of Jesus because we understand and we receive grace? We actually recognize our guilt before a holy God, and so we repent and we turn to Jesus and we receive forgiveness, and it's amazing. You start following Jesus, and it's just joy. You felt more happy than you'd ever felt. You didn't know it was possible to be this free. But then quickly, we move on. We go back to the law. We start to try to obey and follow all the rules. How many of you grew up in the church and you just had this sense that it was all about the rules, and you never felt like you measured up? Felt condemned and shamed. And Paul is saying, why would you do that? So listen to this quote from Terry Virgo. He says, Christians know that they can never be justified by the law, but what they often fail to realize is that they cannot be sanctified by it either. Sanctification is the process of growth and change. And so often we think that we move on from the gospel that Jesus saves, that he forgives, to actually now trying to change, and we think that we got to do it through the rules. See, the law always condemns. Its purpose is to bring us to Christ. And so many of us live like we have two husbands. We come to Jesus, and we feel loved and forgiven, and then we go back to this other husband. We return to the mud. We're like, okay, I'm going to try really hard. Ryan joked about it this morning. He's like, okay, new year, new Bible plan, let's go. And then as soon as you make it to Leviticus, you're like, I'm not even sure I'm a Christian anymore. This is terrible. But church, Paul is over and over grinding this in. You are free. You have a better husband, a husband who loves you, who's given you his spirit. He lifts a finger to help you. He wants to grow you and walk this out with you. And so why do we serve? Why do we seek to obey? John Stott says this, not because the law is our master and we have to, but because Jesus Christ is our husband and we want to. Not because obedience leads to salvation, but because salvation leads to obedience. Amen? It's because we've been loved. It's because God's placed his spirit in us and he helps us and he wants us to know freedom. He wants us to reign in life with him. But this changes everything. It's a completely different way to live. See, every other religion of the world says, do these things, walk this way, obey so that God will love you. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is, I've already shown you how much I've loved you. Now you're free to follow me and to live in obedience. As Paul has done throughout this letter, he anticipates the question that's coming from us and from the Jewish audience. And so picking up in verse 7, he asks the question that he assumes we're going to be asking. What then shall we say? What is the law? Is it sin? Is the law bad? Do we have any relationship to the law? Should we completely ignore it? And so my second point this morning is to look at the purpose of the law. And Paul's going to give us three ways in this text that we should understand the law. Verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. See, the first thing the law does for us is it defines sin. Remember the story. Abraham out in the world living, and God reaches down and says, calls Abraham out, not because of anything Abraham had done. Paul's already talked about this in Romans. He said God chose Abraham. He called him out and said, I will be faithful to you. I will make you a special people. And Abraham responded in faith, and that's why it's credited to him as righteousness. But if you read the Old Testament, the story that we see is that Abraham and his people, they mess it up all the time. They don't know what it means to live as a follower of God. And so God graciously, patiently coaches them and leads them. We see Moses coming with his people, leading them out of slavery in Egypt, and they come to Mount Sinai, and they receive the law. And it's God coming down and meeting with his people and saying, this is what it means to live the right way. This is what it means to be a follower of me. And so he gives them the Ten Commandments. And so the law tells us, it informs us what is sin. How does God see it? Secondly, the law reveals sin. Look at verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but then the commandment came. Sin came alive, and I died. This is appears to be super confusing, but it's actually really simple. When you see a sign that says, stay off the grass, what do you want to do? You want to walk on the grass. You weren't thinking about walking on the grass, but now there's a sign that says, don't do it, and so you immediately want to do it. If mom says, stay out of the cookie jar, all you can think about is, I want a cookie. In college, my favorite week of the semester was finals week. Now, you might wrongly assume that's because I was a good student and I was excited to ace my test. You would be dead wrong. I was a terrible student, and the reason that I loved finals week was it was unofficially prank week. And so we would just get up to no good, having fun around campus, and one of our favorite things to do was to mess with the security guards. Their mere existence meant that we should mess with them. They were trying to bring order, and so we wanted to bring disorder. And so sometimes we'd go out on campus, and we would just wait till we saw a security guard and then start running, whether we had done anything or not, because it was super fun to have them just start chasing you and you to try to get away. We just wanted to mess with them. And this is what the law does. As it comes, it shines a spotlight on our hearts, and it reveals to us all the ways in which we are rebellious and want to sin against God. James 1:15 says this, then the desire when it was conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. See, the law reveals the sin that's in our hearts. And then point number 3, the law condemns sin. Look at verses 10 through 13. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death. Paul's saying the law came and said, if you live this right, if you live this way, if you obey all the rules, you can be righteous. You can be okay with God. But he said, it didn't work out because as I tried, I failed, and so it only brought death. Because as I saw the law, verse 11, for sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. The reality is I didn't want to follow God. I wanted to be God. And so I rebelled and I tried to live as God unto myself. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So Paul answers the question. He's saying it's not that the law was bad. The law is actually holy. The law did give us the way to live. The problem is our complete inability to actually do it. And so with it comes condemnation. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Did the law give me death? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. See, the law was good, and sin in me is what gave me condemnation. See, the law is like a mirror. We come to it and we say, magic mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? And it responds, not you. And you're like, what? And we get offended. What? I thought I was pretty good. No, you're kind of a hot mess. You don't get it right. How'd you speak to your kids this week? Were you loving to your spouse? Did you have any thoughts of buses with your boss? You have anger in your heart and hate. You're not the fairest. Well, then, who's the fairest? There is one. Jesus is the fairest. See, the law is a mirror for our soul, and it points us towards Jesus. Listen to this quote. Bear with me, it's kind of long, but it's so good, from Martin Luther. The law is a mirror to show a person what he is like, a sinner who is guilty of death and worthy of everlasting punishment. What is this bruising and beating by the hand of the law to accomplish? This, that we may find the way to grace. The law is an usher to lead the way to grace. God is the God of the humble, the miserable, the afflicted. It is his nature to exalt the humble, to comfort the sorrowing, to heal the brokenhearted, to justify the sinners, and to save the condemned. The fatuous idea that a person can be holy by himself denies God the pleasure of saving sinners. God must therefore first take the sledgehammer of the law in his fists and smash the beast of self-righteousness and its brood of self-confidence, self-wisdom, self-righteousness, and self-help. When the conscience has been thoroughly frightened by the law, it welcomes the gospel of grace with its message of a Savior who came into the world not to break the bruised reed, nor to quench the smoking flax, but to preach glad tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, and to grant forgiveness of all sins to all the captives. I love that. God uses the law like a sledgehammer to my self-righteousness. As I consider what God calls me to do and what he tells me to do, and I realize how much I mess up and how I fail, I become aware that I am condemned, that I deserve death before a holy God. And at that point, the gospel comes in. The good news of Jesus is there, giving me an abundance of grace. Luther goes on to say this: when the law drives you to the point of despair, let it drive you a little farther. Let it drive you straight into the arms of Jesus, who says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, the law is not something that we live under any longer. It becomes a tool that God uses to drive us into the arms of Jesus, our better husband, our Savior. See, Southland, you have been united with Christ to reign with him this year. And would you continue to be a people of the book? Would you continue to be a people of the law who understands and knows your word? David says this in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. See, the law is meant to point us to Jesus, to point us to salvation, so that we can actually be fulfilled, so that we can have joy. But if you misuse the law and you put yourself under it, enslaved to it, it'll only bring shame and condemnation. And so just real practically, I want to work this through real quick. I want to give you what I call a gospel grid to just help you understand God's word as you come to it this year and how you understand the law. And so just 4 points to help you kind of practically work through as you come to God's word. So first, what does it say? What is the command? What is the rule? What is the scripture exhorting us to? Let's use Paul's example in this text. You shall not covet. You shall not yearn for someone else's stuff or possessions. You shall not long to have it. If we'll use the law and we'll allow ourselves to be sifted by it, if we'll press into it the way that Luther called us to, we say, how do I fail to obey? See, I hold up the law as a mirror to reveal my heart. So when it comes to covetousness, what the Pharisees did, the religious leaders of the day, they were so focused with external behavior. And it just led to self-righteousness because they had this outward perception of always upholding the rules, of being good, and it led to this pride. But then Jesus comes and says, oh, you didn't get it. You guys are whitewashed tombs. You're clean on the outside and filthy and dead on the inside. When I said don't covet, I was also talking about contentment. Are you content? Are you secure in what you have? Jesus comes and he says, oh, you heard me say don't commit adultery, but I came saying if you lust after another man's wife, if you actually look at her with greed in your heart, it's just as bad as if you committed adultery. See, if we're honest and we're willing to open ourselves up to God's word, it becomes a tool to reveal to us our own brokenness. It gives us an opportunity to repent. Third, then we look, we say, well, what did Jesus do? And we see how he obeyed, how he perfectly fulfilled the law. He says, we are no longer under the law, but I have upheld the law. Not a word, not a dot, not a tittle will pass away from this law because I have come and I have fulfilled it. And so when we come and we see Jesus afresh, it leads us to worship. It leads us to repent. It leads us to say, oh, Jesus, thank you. You are so good. You've upheld this law. And then finally, fourth, we say, okay, Jesus, help me. Now, because of your grace, I'm free to obey. I'm free to obey because I'm loved, because I have the Spirit in me. I'm free to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called me out of darkness and into the light. And so, Southlands, my hope for us this year as a church is that we would live in freedom. This has been my greatest prayer through the book of Romans for you. I pray for you guys that you would understand whose you are and who you are. That you are sons, that you are daughters, that you are invited to reign in life. And that you would go and bear more fruit. This is a year of opportunity. It's a year for us to get after it. To see the church go forward, to prevail over the gates of hell, to push back darkness. I shared with you at the beginning about my grandpa, and I want to just end with another story about a man called Papa John. See, we never celebrate my grandpa's life and legacy without celebrating his best friend, Papa John, and his wife, Virginia Parker. They're actually just from down the road here in Yorba Linda. He's a successful businessman, and he had grown up in South Dakota where my grandpa grew up. They had been high school buddies, and Papa John became a follower of Jesus. And I thank God that his spirit said, hey, what about your friend Harold Thune? He doesn't know me yet. And so every year, Papa John would go back in the summertime to little town of 600, Murdo, South Dakota, so that he could witness to my grandpa and tell him about the love of Jesus. He bought a house there, and so it was their summer home. Murdo's not a cool place to visit. He left California to go to Murdo so that he could tell my grandpa about Jesus, and so then he could disciple him. And so when I was a kid, and we'd go visit grandpa up in Murdo, Papa John was still coming back. He's passed away now. I would hang out with my grandpa, and then I would go up the street just a block to my second grandpa, and I would spend time with Papa John. And just like my grandpa, he would encourage me to follow Jesus and to run after him and to know joy. So I thank God for that man. I thank him for what he gave my family. Church, who would you be Papa John to this year? What neighbor, what friend at work? See, you've been saved, you've been freed, but it's so that you would bear fruit, so that you would go forward, that you would reap a harvest. That's what God has for us in 2020. That there would be more baptisms, more people would know Jesus, more people would step out of darkness and into the light. So let's go. Let's have fun. Let's reign. Let's pray.